Father, you've told us that the unfolding of your word brings light and understanding to the simple. We pray, therefore, that you would graciously unfold your word to us and help us to see clearly and to be wise. In Jesus' name, amen. You grow up, you work for half a century, you get a golden handshake, you rest a couple of years, and then you're dead. So said David Brent of The Office. Sometimes life's going to hit you in the head with a brick. The only thing that kept me going is that I loved what I did. You've got to find what you love. Your work will fill a large part of your life. The only way to do great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking, don't settle. Steve Jobs of Apple. You've got to follow your dream. Richard Branson. And then written on a desk in the arts faculty in Auckland University 2 weeks ago, where I was sitting just before giving this talk, do your own thing, follow your own voice. Or the mantra of modern 21st century middle class, that you should be true to yourself, follow your passion, and that your future is limitless, is complete garbage. David Brooks, The New York Times. Well, who is right? His job's right. You've got to find what you love. Is Branson right? Follow your dream. Is David Brent life right? You rest a couple of years and then you're dead. Or is that art student right? Do your own thing, follow your voice. Or is it all garbage advice? What I want to do this evening is to explore what God has to say about work, and I think we'll find it profoundly realistic, and I hope many of us will find it deeply liberating and attainable. I want us to achieve our potential at work. I want us to do great work that will stand for eternity. I have three headings. Work is good. We were made to work. And we see that from the first reading, and if you take notes, which I hope you do, 1a, there is a dignity to work, 1b, there is a responsibility to work, and 1c, there is a necessity to work. 1a, a dignity to work. Work is good. Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, we're on page 2, please make sure you're there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So not only does God dignify work by commissioning work, but God himself is a worker, and we are made in his image. He works. He works to create, and then he works as he sustains creation. God doesn't cease work ever. Jesus said of God, my Father is working to this day, and I too am working. And of course, Jesus, God the Son of God, he worked with his hands, no less. He was a carpenter. And the Apostle Paul was a worker. And so work is deeply dignified by God. It explains why we find such innate joy and pleasure, and why not working is such a blight. I'm a farm boy. I love working with my hands. People say when we go down to the farm in the summer, there are basically only three topics of conversation: what Daddy is currently doing, building, what Daddy plans to build, and what Daddy has built. Is that true with your father? It may well be. Because there's a dignity to work. Work is good. But also, did you notice a responsibility, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So not only a dignity, also a responsibility. Here we see that creation is entrusted to Adam and Eve, that authority is delegated. He could have created everything in place. The Central Business District of London, with the Gherkin. Sydney, with the Opera House. But he didn't. He gives us the responsibility of ruling over his creation. And we see this carry right the way through into the New Testament, so that we have a responsibility to those who are dependent upon us, 1 Timothy 5. We are responsible more widely to our neighbours to work and to distribute the proceeds and the benefit of our work in love to others. So that in Ephesians, when a thief becomes a Christian, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. So there's a responsibility to work. People say we work out of love. Some people have said, in the more biblical theology, that it's part of loving your neighbor to work. I'm cautious about that because I don't think the Bible actually uses precisely that language, but the sentiment is there. For your family, for your neighbor, we work, it's good for those around us, it's wonderful. The plumber, the waste disposal person, the shop checkout assistant, the banker, the lawyer, the teacher. But also you'll find in creation there is a necessity to work. Dignity, responsibility, necessity, verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. Now, back in the 1980s, in England, many of us have grown to have really rather sentimental and unbiblical views about work, vesting work with far too much significance, and therefore taking our eyes off God's work. We'll come to that in a minute. An Australian friend came to England and said, I'll give it my best shot. Why do we work? We work to feed our face. There was, as you can imagine, some little kickback to that. But there's a dignity to work, and there's a responsibility to work. It's slightly wider than just fading your face. And that is all very well to suggest the kickback, but when you read the New Testament goes precisely to that point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to this, write it down in your notebook because you'll want to look at it later. Paul says, we urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, so that you may be dependent on no one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Imagine what the Chancellor of the Exchequer would say to that, if that were in the economy of Australia. It'd solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? There's a necessity, a responsibility, a dignity. Under each point, a couple of implications. Implication one, no snobbery about work. Two, no super spirituality, no snobbery. If work is good, dignified, responsible, and necessary, all work, with the exception of one or two areas, such as work in the sex industry or extortion or something like that, all work is good. So don't be a snob about work. In the first century, to work with our hands was considered to be low-class, menial, and demeaning. The idea came out of Greek and Roman philosophy. Read Homer. Not Homer Simpson, Homer the Greek writer. Homer said that the goal of man was to escape working with our hands and to enter the thinking class. That was the higher realm. Much of that ugly philosophy found its way into the Hindu caste system, but it's equally possible that we in our age might develop a similarly grotesque snobbery on the North Shore. It would be absolutely foreign, or should be, to the Christian. Imagine the shame of somebody with a law degree somehow considering themselves to be superior to the garbage collector. You snob. Or the doctor, somehow having done their medical education to consider themselves more good for humanity than the plumber. You snob. Or the town planner, better for society than the agricultural labourer. How ugly. If work is good, you see, all work is good, and there's nothing inherently superior about being a surgeon in Sydney General Hospital, or a banker or a lawyer in the CBD, or indeed a concert pianist or a great artist. Indeed, I think I could make quite a good case, especially on a day like today, that the garbage collector is rather more use than the concert pianist, and the sewage worker perhaps more value than the hospital surgeon. Think about it. Parents. There are a few parents, I notice. As we consider our children and particular jobs we want to do, I wonder how very worldly we might be, what snobs we might be. And the question whether I'm a snob or not is answered very quickly. Were I made redundant today, would I be prepared to do any job? Any job? Or am I snobbish? If all work is good, then we mustn't be snobs about work, nor must we be super spiritual. One of the ways Christians in the 21st century buy into a very worldly attitude to work is through mishandling the Bible's teaching on call and speaking about vocation. I have a vocation to medicine. Funny, you never hear somebody saying, I have a vocation to be a garbage worker. That immediately makes me suspicious. I did a little bit of research on this, and I looked to see when the Bible uses the word call into this kind of thing, there are only 41 uses of the word in the New Testament. There may be a few more I overlooked, but I think I got them all. And in the New Testament, the word call or vocation is only used of the summons to become a Christian and to be godly. It is only ever once used of work, and that is for a general sphere of work, not a particular personal call. I'll explain in questions why people got so muddled about this, but you'll find many of the most popular books on work speak about vocation and so lift certain types of work higher in our mind. Well, here is a great exercise for tomorrow morning. Are you in work? As the alarm goes off at 5:45, leap from your bed. Place your feet on the floor. Put your hands in the air. Praise the Lord. It's good to work. Sorry to shout at you. I hate it when preachers shout at me, but that's what I'm just going to catch the attitude and the mood for tomorrow morning. It's good. It's great, isn't it? It's dignified. It's responsible. It's part of loving my neighbor. It's a wonderful thing. And it's necessary. I've got to feed my face. Say that to yourself as you look at yourself in the mirror and what's happened to you over the last 5 years. Thank you, Lord. And may I say, if currently you're out of work, I know it's miserable. It is miserable to be out of work. The loss of routine and so forth. But why don't you offer yourself to someone, to anyone, to any sort of work? Don't be snobbish about what you do. Oh, I've been trained as a librarian. Who cares? Secondly, work is grim. Now, I want us to see here that God has spoiled the realm of work. It's something people don't think about very often, but in judgment, God has deliberately marred work. The problem with talking about work with many people is they go to creation, as I've just done, to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and pay no attention to the context, which is always a foolish thing to do. Genesis is divided up into sections, and the first major section after the introduction of Genesis begins in chapter 2, verse 4. You can see it there. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That next section of Genesis runs to the beginning of chapter 5, and to cut a long story short, absolutely central to the section, and I'll show it to you in a literary way in question time, absolutely central to the section is Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. The author has deliberately organized it so all the material has at its center the fall. And so he is saying, by the way he's constructed the material, look, please don't think about anything in Genesis 1 and 2 apart from the fall of humanity. And if you do so, you'll never understand the world in which we've been placed. So I want us to look, therefore, at the pain of work, the frustration of work, and the futility of work, because God has spoiled work deliberately in judgment. Chapter 3, verse 17. Page 3. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The pain. In pain you shall eat of it, by the sweat of your brow. I was preparing to speak on this subject a number of months ago, and a young lad breezed into our house for one reason or another. He was on a gap year. He was working on a production line, assembling radiator thermostats. A radiator is something that heats your home. I know you don't have them here. We have them in England, where the temperature is a little more bearable. No, sorry. Guess how he worked? 2 hours work, 10 minutes break. 2 hours work, half an hour break. 1.5 hour work, 10 minutes break. 1.5 hour work, end. Radiator thermostats are remarkably complex things. He had to assemble 10 per hour. If at any point he fell behind, there was a board in front of him that chalked up how many he'd done each hour, and it would either be red for less, or black, or blue, or whatever it was for more, keeping tally. Some of the people working alongside him had been working at that job for 30 years. The pain of work. His sister was on the same detail, same hours. She was filing. She was not allowed to speak as she filed. Filing bits of paper, that is, not her nails. And there were two people who had been sacked for speaking whilst doing it in the last 12 months. Travel to Bangladesh. No gravel in Bangladesh. It's a floodplain. Labour is cheap in Bangladesh. It is as hot as this pretty much all the time in Bangladesh. How do you get gravel in Bangladesh? Oh, you bake bricks. You then give them to ladies sitting on the side of the road who have an anvil and a hammer. They have a pile of bricks on the one hand, their baby beside them, and a pile of gravel on the other, and they hammer the bricks, brick by brick, into gravel, which is cheaper than importing gravel. The pain of work. Oh, you say, it's not like that. That is how it is, I'm afraid, for 90% of the working world. Not, obviously, the comfortable middle class, but that's just how it is. In the West, we have subcontracted much slave labor to the undeveloped world, and so we don't tend to see it. The frustration of work. Verse 18, it will produce thorns and thorns and thistles. I come from a farm background. We cut the thistles every summer. Guess what happens the next year? They come back up again. We cut them again. They come back up again. We cut them again. We come back up again. Somebody working in the city when I was speaking on this subject said he'd spent the last 4 years fixing up the firm from a mistake, a catastrophic mistake, his boss had made 4 years ago. They've just got it sorted, and a new boss had made exactly the same mistake. And he said to me, the frustration of work, that is the story of my working life. Another individual, he'd worked in the United Bank of Switzerland all his life, and some person at the head of the business made some catastrophic mistake, and vast numbers of them laid off, and he saw an end to all his hard work in terms of his share options and so forth, the futility of work. Do you see it at the end there? For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Flick over, if you would, please, to page 659. 659. The point is, you may say to me, oh, I've got a great job. I absolutely love my job and I'm really enjoying it. You're going to die. And so, whatever you've achieved, ultimately, what futility. So, I hated life, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toil for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me, and who knows whether he's wise or an idiot. Someone was speaking on this verse in the city where I work, in the CBD, and a man who ran his own family company was sitting in the front row next to his son. He had just handed the business over to his son, and I watched him as the person spoke on this verse. I hated my work because eventually I have to hand it on to someone because I'm going to die, and he may be a complete idiot. I know the son, actually, he isn't, thankfully. But you see, you will always be frustrated at work. You will never achieve your true potential at work. May I say this again? You are never, ever going to achieve your true potential at work, and God won't allow you to. I once sat next to a young man. I was speaking on the subject of fear. And I finished the talk on fear. We were in Fleet Street. He was a newly qualified lawyer. You know, you can just imagine him. He'd just done all his qualifications, commercial law, sitting in there, you know. And I said to him afterwards, young lad, what are you frightened of? He said, I'm frightened of not achieving my potential. And I thought to myself, you poor, impoverished slave. You're never going to achieve your full potential, and God won't allow it at work. Because as a result of our human rebellion against our Creator, God has deliberately frustrated work, made it painful and futile. Ultimately, you will die. Now, does this not make sense of our lives? We pour our heart into a project, we labor at a patient's side, we give ourselves to preparing a lesson, we devote decades of life to serving an institution, and suddenly overnight it's all gone. We work at a new piece of software, a glitch gets into the system, somewhere in cyberspace, it's all gone. We give our life to some altruistic, high-minded project, we plan the succession meticulously, the person to whom we wanted to give the project suddenly disappears off the scene, takes another job, it's given over to somebody else, they're useless, it's all gone. Two observations. Get real about work. I once saw this advertisement on the Underground in London. Are you ready? Fast-growing, active and vibrant office seeks able, young and energetic person with a vision and insight to order and categorize resources. What were they applying? What were they advertising for? A filing clerk. Now, don't get me wrong. Being a filing clerk is a great job to do. Work is good, responsible, dignified, necessary. But if you'd applied for that job, fast-growing, active, vibrant office seeks able, young, energetic person, thinking this is going to be where I achieve my full potential, get real. There is a profound middle-class gullibility about work, isn't there? That somehow I'm going to get this great degree and head off into the workforce and there I'm going to achieve my potential. No, no you won't. Grow up. Sorry to sound so bossy, but that is, I think, very important, isn't it? You see a number of people come into the city in London who change job and change job and change job and change job, seeking ultimate satisfaction in their work. Many, many business people come to me aged 40 to 45 and they say, I've got another 15 years of this. It's so boring. And I say to them, well, well done. You've just discovered what most of the working population discover when they're 16. Another 15 years. Yep, work is grim. And with other such words, I encourage them. Work is good, work is grim. Finally, work should be governed by the gospel. So here are the three titles then. Work is good, work is grim, work should be governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's only as you begin to see your workplace governed by the gospel of Jesus that the futility, frustration, and pain of work, you will be able to make sense of it. Now, there are two aspects to this last point. First, there is a point to work, and then there is more to work than work. I want you to turn to one penultimate passage. There are just two more passages to look at in Ephesians, and it's chapter 6 and verse 5, and you'll find it on page 1160. 1160, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Paul's point in Ephesians is that God has a great plan to bring all things under the rule of King Jesus. Jesus has rescued his people out of this broken, frustrating, futile world and called us to follow him. And King Jesus wants us to live in such a way that it radiates his goodness not only to the watching world, but also, in Ephesians, to all the powers and authorities hidden and invisible in the universe, so that they look on and they say, can you believe it? Look at Fred there. He used to be a complete rebel. He was working just for himself, trying to accumulate more and more and more, and he was as tiresome as can be, and he didn't respect the authorities, and look at him now. Look at the way he works. So the end of Ephesians has got a whole load of so walk, so walk, so walk, so walk. If you're a husband, walk like this. If you're a wife, walk like this. If you are at work, walk like this. You are a display cabinet to the watching world and to all the powers and authorities in the universe. Whether you're a garbage collector or a sewage worker or a doctor or a nurse or a teacher or an at-home mother or father or carer, there you are giving evidence to the goodness and kindness of God who has redeemed you. Look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You've got a new boss at work. Somebody says, well, I work direct for the CEO. You say, big bananas, I work for the king of the universe. Do you see? You now work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator. You have a new master at work. And you have a new goal at work, doing the will of God from your heart, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing his will from the heart. Doesn't this radically transform all of work? Look at verse 8. There's a new reward at work. You know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Oh, you have your eyes on the bonus at the end of the year or the pay package. But there's something much more important. Well done, good and faithful servant. I was talking about this again at St. Helens. We happened to have a prayer supper like you had last Wednesday, the following week. And two or three people stood up and talked about what difference this series on work had made to their jobs. And one girl said, it has transformed absolutely everything. My boss, to be honest, is a bit of a brute. The job, to be honest, is pretty dull. But I have a new master. I have a new goal. And there's a reward at the end of it that far outweighs any $2,000 raise or whatever pathetic thing they might offer you next week. Do you see? Finally, there is more to work than work. This is the last passage. Turn to John 4, would you, for just a moment? Here is a fascinating little section in John's Gospel, John chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 31. You know the story. Jesus has been talking to a Samaritan woman at a well, and his disciples have gone off to get sandwiches to the locals' Pret-a-Manger or Subway or whatever it happens to be. And when they come back, verse 31, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And his disciples said, could somebody have brought him a pizza from Domino's? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now look at this. This is fascinating. Don't you say there's four more months and then harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. So it was 4 months before harvest. It was spring. When is your spring? Is it November? They just planted the corn. Jesus says, lift up your eyes, look out at the fields. It's 4 months till harvest. What would they have seen? Brown earth, the odd green shoot poking through. And then says Jesus, behold, the fields are white for harvest. What could they see? Oh, the woman at the well had gone back in the town and had brought all her family and friends. I wish I had a picture of it. Old men rushing out as fast as their legs could carry them, two sticks. Very old people on their Zimmers. The youth group herring around in front. And the teenagers, and then, I don't know, whatever it was. It'd be lovely to have a picture of the Samaritans coming across the fields. Oh, they're brown. There's no harvest. But Jesus says, there's the harvest. I've got food to do that you know nothing about. In other words, there's more to work than work. The disciples are saying, come on, Jesus, feed your face. And Jesus says, don't you realize there's something more important going on? Why do you think God has put you in your office? You know how people say, oh, what do you do? You know, oh, yeah, well, I don't know what you are, you know. I won't guess. I'm looking around. I don't know, sewage workers. I don't know what you all are, so I've no idea. You can tell me in the question time. Okay, so what do you do? Oh, well, I do this, I do this. Do you know what you do? You serve King Jesus, and there's more to work than work. There's a harvest there. As you go into your office, the shop floor, tomorrow morning as you pack your children off to school, whatever it happens to be, into the hospital, you'll see the sea of people. There's more to work than work. Yes, work is good. Don't forget that. It's dignified. It's a responsible thing to do. It's a loving thing to do. It's necessary. Absolutely. Don't mishear me. All of those things. It's great. It's good to work. But please don't be childish about work. It's grim. God has deliberately spoiled your work. You'll never buck the trend. And as you lie in your hospital bed, unable to lift your arms, if you've paid no attention to me for the next 30 years, remember that's what you were told on February the 5th, 2017. You're going to die. You won't buck the trend. So work is grim. And whatever they tell you at university, live for your dream. It's garbage advice. Whatever your parents have said to you, you've got to get such and such a degree and such a place in the top six and be a medic and change the world. You're not going to change the world. They're wrong, I'm afraid. I'm sorry. They are wrong. And they've got to think more Christianly. So work is grim. So won't you allow your work to be governed by the gospel? For as you come to the Lord Jesus, you will be liberated from these ghastly chains of constantly going round the hamster wheel to preserve my place in North Sydney or whatever it happens to be. You'll be free to achieve your potential at work, to work for King Jesus, to do more at work than just work. And can you imagine, as you lie in your hospital bed and then cross over to meet your Maker? Well done. You worked in an honest and responsible way, and the powers and authorities in the heavenlies were looking on at you and they couldn't believe it. There you were working for your new master. You spoke of the Lord Jesus. There's more to work than work. And do you know, somebody heard of Jesus and went away and investigated and they became a follower. And look, there they are. Enjoying eternity. Well done. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for the extraordinary privilege of being able to work for you in this coming week. Whatever place you've put us in, at home, offices, work, shop floors, whatever it happens to be, wherever we spend the week, we praise you for placing us there and giving us this high commission to work for you. Please enable us to be pleasing to you in all that we say and do, to work as unto the Lord. And please open our eyes to see that the fields are white for harvest, and help us to do more than simply work. In Jesus' name, amen.